You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So Philippians chapter 4 is where we're going to be looking. And Paul says something, it's a very famous verse, and probably in some ways gets taken out of context. Probably as much as any verse in the Bible gets taken out of context. It's Philippians 4:13. It's a fantastic statement. We want to consider it primarily and first and foremost and make the application out of the context in which it's uttered, but it's a fantastic statement, and so lots of times it gets taken to other venues where maybe I'm not really sure that's exactly what Paul's saying here, but for Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you've seen that on the eye black of the football player as he's, standing there. He's a Christian. He wants to honor the Lord and wants to make this mess like, hey, whatever I'm doing, it's only the Lord who could give me the ability to do it. And certainly that we bear witness like, yeah, the Lord gave you that ability. Give him the glory. But I don't really know that Paul's talking about the ability to throw a bullet pass, 35 yards to hit a guy running full speed right in the chest with the ball so that you can beat the other team. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not necessarily a promise that you're going to win the game. It's about really something else that is so important for us, much more important than really the things of the world. This is how we get a victory over the world. And the passage begins in verse 10. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you've shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In some sense, understanding the letter to the Philippians, this short little letter, it's a thank you letter. And this is where the thank you is finally expressed, completely. Really in verse 18, I've received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent. So he's writing this letter back to them. Epaphroditus and Timothy will bring it back, the desire to minister to the congregation and encourage them. But the church in Philippi had heard that Paul had been arrested, that he was in Rome, all the things that had happened to him that we read about in the book of Acts, where he's falsely accused in Jerusalem. He's almost killed in a riot. He's held as a political prisoner with no charges for over 2 years. Then he has to appeal to Caesar because they're going to kill him. Then he makes the journey by boat. Then they hear that there's a shipwreck, but that he survived the shipwreck, but then he got bit by a poisonous snake, but then the snake didn't kill him, and then now he's in prison in Rome. And so here are people who love him, and they're hearing what he's going through, and this is a church that was supportive of his ministry. And his relationship with them is unique. He mentions it. He says in verse 15, you know that from the beginning of the gospel, when I was in Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. He didn't receive offerings or any financial support from the other churches. But there was something special about the Philippians. Some awareness that they had of who they were to Paul, what Paul's ministry was, what their place was in it, that there was no awkwardness. There's sometimes, when money gets exchanged, it gets awkward, doesn't it? I remember hearing Pastor Chuck tell a story about a time when they were in real need for the expansion of the ministry at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. It was at the height of the Jesus movement. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are accepting the Lord, like, you know, every month. There are just tons of people that are getting saved, and the church needs a bigger building. They're meeting in a tent, and someone came to him and said, "I want to give $1 million. And Chuck said the Lord just spoke to him and said, "Don't take it." That the person was giving, and there was some kind of an agenda there. There was something there, and Chuck didn't know exactly what it was, but he just told the guy, "Thank you, but no." We think of Abraham and the king of Sodom, and just trying to offer him, like, "Well, let me give you this, but you take this." And Abraham says, "No." And so money's kind of weird, isn't it? Like, it's not the really the money, it's the love of money. Money just can kind of make things sour and weird. And so when people are able to share and it's this seamless exchange and it's not weird, that's special. And so Paul's telling them, there's not been a weirdness with you guys. When I've been in the other place, I don't want their money. It's not like an indictment on them in some way. It's just that's not where they're at. That's not what's happening. They need to grow in some certain ways. We're not really exactly on the same page. And money, exchange of money could make this weird. So no, I don't want anything from you guys. Not in pride or arrogance, but it's just not, you know, it's just not a fit. So he didn't receive money from the other fellowships, especially Corinth, right? Remember, we read those chapters, very direct to the Corinthians, actually strongly worded correction to the Corinthians. But these Philippians, he said, "You guys have been sharing with me since we met. You guys have been partners with me in the ministry, and it's never been weird. And I'm so thankful." So really the letter is to say thank you for this. But in saying thank you, he makes it really clear, and he reveals something here, and it kind of comes to the crescendo in verse 13, this truth that he's thankful for this gift. Verse 10, he had said it, that your care for me has flourished again, though you did care, but you lacked opportunity. "We'd like to send you money, but we can't find you. Are you shipwrecked, or have you been bitten by a snake, or are you still in, like, where are you?" It's hard to, how do you get support to this guy? You know, how are we going to get you the money? We don't really know how. You cared, but you lacked opportunity. But then verse 11, he tells us his heart. So he wants to share with them. He's willing to receive from them. They have this wonderful, you know, like-mindedness. But then he says this in verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking in regard to need. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, he certainly had needs. So this is an interesting use of these words. "Not that I'm speaking because I have a need. But Paul, aren't you a prisoner? Aren't you dependent upon outside resources to provide for what you need? Like, they're not providing for you. The Romans are not providing for you. The people are bringing you." There's a lot of places in the world today. If you go to jail, you better have family outside of jail that's bringing you food. Otherwise, you're not going to have any food. I mean, it's really different than our country. And Paul's in a situation where he has legitimate needs. They're real, they're serious, but he says his perspective on it, "While I have these real needs that are urgent," he said, "I don't really have needs. I'm not speaking in regard to need. I've learned," verse 11, "in whatever state I am to be content." This word contentment, wow. "I know how to be abased," verse 12. "And I know how to abound everywhere, in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then here's this great statement, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When Paul says that Christ is going to provide strength, it's in what specific context? What is he talking about? He's talking about something that's very, very difficult. Something that's almost, I would just say, without the strengthening of Christ, it's pretty much impossible to do. To be content. To be in a place where you're satisfied, you're settled, even when you have needs. And I'm not talking about, like, I need an iPhone 10 because my iPhone 8 just isn't quite cutting it. Needs, like, we don't have food, we don't have clothes, we don't have a way to shelter ourselves, we don't, you know, we're in danger, there's difficulty, we don't know how are we going to go forward. He has real need. These are needs, not wishes or wants, but in this place of need or in a place of abounding, a place where you did just get the new iPhone and you have a nice car and you have this situation and that, and you have all these blessings to be content. You know, rich people can become so discontented because when they finally get that first airplane and then their friend says, well, why don't you just take my plane? And they go and get in the Gulfstream that their friend has, and they don't have to share a hangar. And so they have like this little living room in the hangar, and then they've got, then their Gulfstream, you can stand up completely and you're like, oh man. And they got the really wonderful, you know, interior, and you know, they've got the Corinthian leather, and then you just have the, you know, Texas leather. Or I don't know, I'm just making it up. I don't know. Like, I don't know. Like, what happened? It's called envy. It's called covetousness. And it affects everybody. It affects the wealthiest people. It affects the poorest people. It's no discriminator. It's an equal opportunity employer. It like covetousness goes to everybody. It goes to everybody. And Paul says, I've learned. Did you notice he repeats the word learned? He says it in verse 11. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says it in verse 12. I've learned how to be full and to be hungry. He's got this place of contentment. I've learned this. How do you learn this? I would suggest to you, this is something that you need to learn. This is something that if we want to be able to function effectively in the world, then we have to be able to have our appetites or our perspective on our appetites. We have to have an understanding of it so that when the world gets shaken, we just say, it didn't shake my world at all. The world got shaken, but my world didn't shake. My foundation is Jesus Christ. My values are heavenly values. My life is hidden with Christ in God. My treasures are in heaven, and the world shook like crazy. And I think, huh. I mean, I understand the feelings that people have, and I have an empathy for people, but you can have a perspective by Christ, by the strength of Christ, a contentment that can come. It's only going to come if you adopt Paul's mentality that he describes in this book. If you'll go back to chapter 1, let me remind you of what he says. He says, chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He starts the letter off to say thank you for this gift, and he wants to put his current difficulty in a context to this church that he loves, that he's very like-minded with. But he says, I want you to be really clear that the things that are happening to me, well, Paul, you're in prison. Paul, they beat you. Paul, they were going to kill you. Paul, you're a prisoner of Rome. You don't, you know, you almost died in the shipwreck. Paul says, you got to see my life from the right perspective. You need to understand that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, verse 13, it's become evident. It's clearly, everyone can see it in the whole palace guard. The word palace guard is a specific term that's talking about a specific group that live in Rome that are the Roman Praetorian that are there in Rome with Caesar. The elite military that guards Caesar. Paul says the gospel has spread. It's been evident to the whole Praetorian guard there in Rome that my chains are in Christ. Many people are more bold to preach, he goes on to say. They have different, you know, people are all over the place. He goes, but listen, my hope, verse 20, my earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You're going to have a hard time coming to a place of contentment if to live is not Christ. If to live is getting enough money in my retirement so that I can have a peace of mind that I know that in my retirement years we can do what we want and have that financial security, well, if that's what you're living for, circumstances can happen to you that can upset that, and you may not have the contentment. You may be striving. You may be in agony. You may be struggling and frustrated and mad at the government and mad at the, they're going to make this new law. They're going to take away our money. You know? Okay. Well, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Are things settled in your life? Who is Lord of your life? Have you settled it? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord and said, Jesus, you are Lord? It's settled. Whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want, we're good. That doesn't mean you don't save for the future, because the book of Proverbs says save for the future. Doesn't mean you don't make good decisions. The Bible tells you to make good decisions. Doesn't mean when you have liberties like we have in our country, tremendous liberty, you don't try to influence policy. You don't make your voice. That's all fine. Like there's a place. But none of those things are to conquer us or to conquer our hearts and our minds. He says also in chapter 3, here's another picture of his mindset that's absolutely necessary. In verse 7, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he goes, whatever things were gained for me, these things I've counted as loss for Christ. The things that would have established him in the system that he was in. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. He's a Pharisee. He has all of these things that will establish him. But anything where he would be tempted to make his identity in those things, he's cut them all off. Doesn't mean he doesn't have those things. He has them. But he says, whatever things were gained for me, I've counted them as loss for Christ. And then he goes beyond that statement. This is where, you know, maybe we may not have any of those things that he says in those verses. I don't think I have one of them. But he says this in verse 8, and this resonates with me. He says, yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That Paul in his mind had made a conscious decision that anything that would be in the world that would allow him, that would just offer him, here's a foundation you can build on. Well, you get a degree from this university and you get this position and you get in the state and then you start on the thing and after 25 years, and like, here's where you can build. Paul says, I'm not falling for that. Anything. I count all things to be loss. I've already lost them all because I'm choosing something else, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There actually is a competition for your heart. There actually is a competition for your heart between God and everything else. And God is a jealous God. And primarily, when the Bible says God is a jealous God, it doesn't mean that he's jealous the way we're jealous. Our jealousy flows from our self-centeredness. When I'm jealous, it's because I'm selfish. I'm not happy for you. I'm sad for me. Isn't that sad? It's terrible. It's horrible the way I am. But my jealousy comes out of my selfishness. But God's a jealous God. He's not selfish. So what does it mean that God's jealous? It means that there's a competition that for the heart, for our hearts. God is God, or he's not. You make him Lord, or he's not Lord. So you have to make your choice. And so when we're saying we want to follow Jesus, but then we actually don't follow Jesus, but actually we want Jesus to bless our endeavors. We want Jesus to give us health, and we want Jesus to make a way for us. We want Jesus to prosper us. We want Jesus to give us the kind of life that we feel like we deserve. And then when Jesus doesn't do that, then now there's a problem with Jesus, and I don't know why the Lord's not doing it. And trials come, and God's bringing about trial. Like, well, if this is what it is to be a Christian, well, I'm not. Well, that's why Jesus said some people hear the word, and then they fall away. Because why? Because difficulty comes. And it gets revealed that they didn't want a relationship with God. They wanted a God who would meet their needs and do for them what they wanted done. And God's a jealous God. There's only room on the throne of your heart for one person, and it's him. And until he's sitting on that throne, you know, he's declared war against anything that would sit on the throne of our lives. Paul says, I've made this decision. I've counted all things loss because I count them as rubbish, in fact, in comparison. Verse 8 says, as the dung heap, as just the waste. I want to gain Christ. I want to have Jesus. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, there's another statement about this contentment in another context. Hebrews 13, and again, this is a group that's been suffering. He encourages them in their suffering in the letter to hang in there, to not give up hope. They've had their possessions taken away. They've been going through real difficulties. The Jewish believers in the first century had a difficult time. And as he ends his letter with a series of exhortations, verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" We want to really kind of think about these statements in this verse. He's putting two words in contrast to each other, covetousness and contentment. You can't really have contentment if you're allowing covetousness. Covetousness is the enemy of contentment. Covetousness, by its definition, means you're wanting something that you don't have. Contentment means I'm happy with whatever I have. Like they're mutually exclusive. The light's on or the light's off. There's no like, "Well, what color was the room?" "It was gray. I flipped the switch and the room was gray." It's like, "Well, did you turn the light on?" "No, the light came on halfway." Like, "One bulb?" No, just half. Half light, like half dark and half light. Well, no, it's on or it's, you can measure it in lumens. There's lots of ways you can look at it, but there's no such thing. It's either the light or it's not light. Covetousness or contentment. Not covetous. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's also called idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry, the apostles tell us. Covetousness, that desire that I want to establish an identity. I want this for myself, and I start to drive for it. "Oh, my wife doesn't want it." Well, then I'm not going to tell her the whole story. Or, "I want this." "My husband, well, he doesn't need to know." "Well, I want this." "Well, my parents want this for me, but I don't want that. I want this." It affects our relationships. It ruins the ecology of the planet. You know, I think what the cure for global warming is? If we could cure covetousness, I think we wouldn't have a problem with the planet. The planet would clean up like that. If we didn't have covetousness, human trafficking, it would be gone, wouldn't it? The industries would clean up their act. You wouldn't have to make laws. You wouldn't need the Environmental Protection Agency if you could wipe out covetousness, because the companies would be responsible. They go, "Well, we got more than we need." "Well, but what is it?" "Well, no, we got shareholders. No, we got this. No, we got that. We got to do this. We turn this and, oh, yeah, we need to be clean. So let's ship all of our dirty stuff to Malaysia." Did you guys read the headline about Malaysia? It said, "We don't want any more dirty. We don't want any more junk." The countries that have these really strict rules, they just take this waste and ship it to a country that now it's Malaysia has all this. Like, that's genius. What a clear conscience. "Oh, we're so green. Where'd you put all that stuff?" "Malaysia." "You know that's part of the planet still." "No, I didn't know. I thought it was another world." Come on. Where does all this stuff come from? Why the shortcutting? Why the... It's covetousness, and it's a god. It wants to climb on the throne of your heart. It's when you won't let go the control of your life and say, "Lord, It's to live as Christ. All things are lost." These promises that he reminds them of, they've suffered. He said, "Listen, you can be content because," verse 5, and this is the key. This is what Paul says in Philippians. "He himself said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.'" I've found in times of difficulty, when the Lord comes to you in his way, in the Spirit, and he touches your heart, that communion that you have with God, you can't reproduce it. Like, you can't buy it. You can't drink it out of a bottle. You can't take it from a hypodermic into your veins. You can't snort it up your nose. You can't. It doesn't grow in some organic field. There's the peace of God that passes understanding, the strengthening of the Spirit, the very presence of God when God comes to you and says, "I'm with you right now." And all of a sudden you think, "Well, good, because I'm glad." And all of a sudden you're not in need anymore. You're at peace. You're comforted. You're strengthened. He is with us. "I will never leave you or forsake you." Now, to some people, Christianity is a kind of a heady trip. You know, it's doctrines and it's believing in certain doctrines, and it's being able to express those doctrines and elucidate them and write about them. And that's good. That's fine. But Christianity is also an experience. It's experienced. It's having the presence of God. It's having the peace of God. You know, you could be in the presence of President Biden. He could just say, hey, we were trying to just bless an American, so we drew your name out. We just went through all the Social Security numbers. We drew your number out of a hat. Why don't you just come and be in my presence? Like, really? Yeah, well, Air Force One's going to pick you up at Mather. You know, pick you up with a limo, take you to Mather, and they'll fly you back on Air Force One. And you can be there, and you'll be in my presence. You can be in my house. You think you're going to have peace after that? You think being there in his presence, you're going to say, you know, I just forgot about my mom who's sick, and I forgot about this, and I just have strength to go on. Thank you for these 3 days. I feel like energized. I'm so hopeful for the country. I'm hopeful for the world. Just being in your presence has brought me hope. No, I'm not. You can say that about any president we ever had. George Washington, say, come to Mount Vernon. Come and be in my wooden house. You know, I'll sit in my sitting room with you. And who? Which person? But then God comes and sits with you. And oh, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to grow in your relationship with the Lord. You need to ask him to meet with you. You need to make times and moments to quiet your heart, to cry out to him, to open your heart to him, and to take the time to hear from him and receive from him. The Lord is my helper, he says. The Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I get why they translate the word helper, but helper in English, at least the way I use English, my vernacular, helper is like a diminutive person who is much less, who can't actually do it, but they're helping you. Like, this is the plumber, and this is their helper. And then the plumber goes, well, I'm going to have to leave, but my helper's here. You're like, no, you can't leave. He's the helper. You're the plumber. Right? The electrician and the electrician's helper. I'm going to have to leave. I'll be there, but my helper will come tomorrow, and he'll finish it up. No, I saw your helper. Pretty much want the electrician. That's the way I think of helper. That's not what this word means. This word means, in anything that you're in, the Lord is there. You're the helper. He's the tradesman. He's the one that's qualified. He's the one with the power, the knowledge, the wisdom, the heart, the gifts, the ability, the energy. Those that wait upon the Lord can renew their strength, the Bible says. This wonderful passage, we know it by heart. They mount up with wings like eagles. They walk. They run. They never get tired. Young men will grow tired, but those that wait on the Lord, they don't grow tired. Waiting on the Lord, what does that mean? It means opening your heart and turning your heart to the Lord in any circumstance. Oh, I'm struggling. The need, this situation, this, that. And then we say, wait a minute. To live is Christ. Oh, wait a minute. I've counted all things lost. Well, wait a minute. Lord, what are you doing? And we stop and we give ourselves to the Lord. And what happens? The Lord's help. He comes with a crazy wisdom. He comes with some kind of sustaining power. He comes with healing. How many times have we been in a situation where all of our personality quirks and faults come to the surface and we think, Lord, I myself, without the devil's help, will single-handedly ruin this. And the Lord comes and said, yeah, you will. But I'm here, and part of the process of being in this situation is to bring to the surface these things. I'm going to change you. I'm going to heal you. But Lord, I've never trusted. But Lord, I've never done this. But Lord, I can't. But Lord, and there he is, that the one who comes alongside to help us in whatever we need and whenever we need it. I'm so thankful that Christianity is something to be experienced by each person, each one of us, strengthened. Paul, let's go back to our passage again, and we'll round this up a little bit. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be full. I know how to be hungry. I can suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, he says, I'm not saying I'm not thankful. Thank you for the gift. It's a blessing. It was helpful. It was timely. It was a great visit from Epaphroditus. I'm glad to hear about you. It's wonderful. So thank you, but But don't think for a minute that the Lord's not working in my life. You know, there's this wonderful balance. And it's because of this action of Jesus in verse 13, strengthened. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We get strengthened by Jesus. Primarily, the strengthening is coming from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's the primary means by which we're strengthened. Sometimes we're strengthened through another believer, but that believer filled with the Spirit primarily is also ministering the Word to us. So it's primarily, whatever it's coming, it's almost always through the Word. Now, God can bring strength other ways as well. But strengthened by His Word, God knows what's going on. I'm amazed studying the Bible. I became a Christian very skeptical. After I was a Christian, born again, saved, if you would have came to me and said, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" My answer would have been, no. I had to grow a lot. I was super cynical. I was an atheist before I got saved. So I didn't trust organized religion or people. I still don't, myself most of all. So I'm kind of unilateral in my distrust of humanity. But I can tell you this, well, the Bible from the time I started reading it till this day has never ceased to amaze me, and it brings me so much strength because when I read the Word, I find out God knows what's going on in my life. Man, this book is so personal to me. I don't know what it's like when you read it, but when I read it, it opens up to my life, and it opens my life up. And I said, "Lord, I don't know what's happening." I start reading, I go, "Oh my goodness. I mean, here we are as a church. We decided a long time ago to teach through the Bible. We're going through it cyclically. Like we just finish and we start over. We finish and we start over. And here we are." What an interesting place to be, 2021. What an interesting passage. What an interesting letter to be studying this week. How applicable, how appropriate. Our wonderful friends are praying about financial provision, and the church that they're coming from that loves them and sending them out. The verse we're looking at on Sunday morning when they share is, "My God shall supply all your need." That's pretty interesting timing. Ian and I planned this out, though, years ago. He came and talked to me about, like, probably 2 years ago, like, "I really have this on my heart." It's like, that's awesome, man. So we've been planning this. You know, it's great organizing between him and me, between the two of us. We've really planned it out well. No, what is it? It's God. God through His Word. And what strength does it bring to you when all of a sudden you realize God knows more about what's going on in my life than I know about what's going on in my life? And I thought I knew what was going to happen or what was supposed to happen, and I was pushing so hard for it, and I was leveraging Him with prayer, including a hunger strike called fasting. Where, "Lord, this is what you need to do, and I'm going to show my sincerity, and you better come through because I'm not eating. That's how serious I am." And God's watching from heaven and thinks, "I love you so much, and you're so short-sighted, and you have no idea what you're asking, and so my loving answer is going to be a big fat no. That is not going to happen. I'm not doing that." And then you just hang in there with the Lord, and then He spins it around, He does these different, and all of a sudden, His will starts to be revealed, and then you look and you think, "Oh, well, thanks for saying no, Lord. Oh, man, I was going to want to do this at this time, and whew, was that ever crazy?" It's so important for us to learn how to find that strength from the Lord. But it can't be found until we really embrace the surrender, until we embrace the idea that it's not covetousness, it's Jesus. It's contentment with Him, His presence. He's our helper. He's with us. He knows what's going on. His promises give us renewed hope, renewed energy. And He gives power to obey His instructions. We get strength. The Lord starts to reveal what He wants to do. And you think, "Oh man, I've been doing this all wrong. But Lord, how will I ever change?" And the Lord's ready to change us. When we just say, "Lord, change me. Change me, Lord. I'm ready. I want to be changed." Paul says, "I've learned this." It's okay to learn this. It's okay that in my announcement, I brought a correction. I hope you receive it. You need to learn. You have to learn. Paul had to learn. He says, "I've learned." The next verse he says, "I've learned." Learning implies I didn't know. And then I learned. Oh, now I know. Man, I've learned. He's not boasting. He's just explaining. This lesson of finding the contentment in Christ and the strengthening from Christ is a process. It's a learning process for us. You need to grow. You need to learn. You say, well, that's really hard. Yeah, well, maybe 4 years ago you weren't ready for it. You're ready for it now. God wants to do this. It's okay if you're not good at it. You got to keep learning. Jesus is intent upon doing this in our lives. What Paul's describing, you need to understand about Jesus of Nazareth, his role as the Redeemer and the Savior of the world. He is intent, and this is a non-negotiable for him. This is on his list near the top because it has everything to do with worship. It has everything to do with the identity of our lives, the surrender of our life. He wants to teach us this. It's a heavenly virtue. It's his virtue. Was Jesus content? Was he in need? Yeah. He doesn't seem to have ever had any money on his person. Whenever they ask a question that has to do with money, he's always having to borrow money from somebody. Show me a coin. Anybody got a coin? Don't you have a coin? No. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't even got a coin. Peter, go out and catch a fish. There'll be enough coin in a fish's mouth. You can pay the taxes. Wait, you don't have a coin? I don't got any coins. You mean you're walking around trying to save the world? You don't have any coins? Don't you know anything about ministry? How are you going to fund this thing? Who is this guy? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's his virtue. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's an embracing of the work of Jesus in our lives, and it's a giving up of the idolatry. It's a giving up of the identity that we want to create that will bring meaning to our lives. It's a releasing of all of that. It's a turning our back on the things of the world and embracing Jesus Christ and receiving him. And then that process of the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and then the circumstances that rise up and reveal that, well, we're not exactly there. Well, I need to learn this lesson. And how can I do it? Christ will strengthen me. Christ can do it. Jesus will bring us strength to be hungry or to be full, to be abounding or to be suffering need. We'll be able to do it. It's something that can be accomplished. It's power from Jesus. It's so important for us to recognize that the work that Jesus wants to do in the days that we're living in, he is able to do it. He plans on doing it, and we're the instruments through which he is going to do it. God's working. And as we as his people embrace the worship, the walk with Jesus, the surrender to Jesus, setting our mind on things above, just that surrender of our lives, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, he will empower us to do everything that he wants us to do. It will be a learning process. We'll be learning all along the way, but he'll be strengthening us. Christ is not asking you to do something that you're going to be able to do. He's asking, and you need to understand this, he's asking you to do something that you will never be able to do. You won't be able to, if you understand Christianity correctly, then you've understood that what God wants to do in your life is not something you're going to be able to do. It's something he alone is able to do, but he is able to do it. He is. He's able. He's more than able, right? We sing that in a song. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, when our stories get told, when we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, to live as Christ, to die as gain, whatever things were gained to me, I count them as loss. Ultimately, our lives are they're to the glory of God. And someone could say, wow, that's amazing. We say, well, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. We're just following Jesus. This is what he wants to do. This is what we're doing. And he'll give us all that we need to do everything that he wants us to do. And his grace will be sufficient for us. So we'll gladly be content with weaknesses, with difficulties, with infirmities, because when we're weak, that's when we're strong. We need to shed our American Christianity. Put off that American Christianity coat and just put on Christianity. Just put on Jesus. You'll be a much better citizen you'll vote better. You'll be involved in the community better. You'll influence the school better. You'll influence the school board, the state government, the counties, whatever. Whatever God wants to do. Like, we live in a wonderful place that we get to be involved. Praise the Lord. But we need to be Christians. And I pray that God helps us. Father, please help us. Lord, I want to pray and ask that your Holy Spirit will take the experience of the Apostle Paul that we've been thinking about the last 2 weeks, and especially last week, comparing it and thinking about your death, Jesus, your death and resurrection, what you came to accomplish, what you've done, who you are, how you're working, how you're going to work. It's a great time to be looking at this letter in light of, you know, the center of Christianity, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what it means and its impact in an individual's life, in a church's life. And then to have this letter where Paul's writing to a church that he loves, that he's like-minded with, and he says so many things so openly about the mentality that we need to have. And so here we are, Lord. We're just asking you, please, Jesus, strengthen us. Bring that strength. Bring that conviction. Bring that correction. Lord, I pray that our gentleness would be known. Our willingness to be humble, our willingness to be loving would be known. Our sacrificial hearts, our desire to go the extra mile, our grace, Lord, our mercy, our forgiveness. God, that we'd be a people ready to be walking by faith and not by sight. That we'd be the people that would be lifting up our holy hands and saying, Lord, not unto us, but unto you be all the glory. That we'd be a people ready to obey. And when you say, then we just go. Lord, help us. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Set us free from those things that hinder. Tear down the strongholds. We're praying for a revival, Lord. We're praying for hearts that would be broken and surrendered and open, God, to what you would say and do. Lord, please, do this work. Help us learn it, Lord. Help us learn it. And thank you, Jesus. Ultimately, I just love that verse in Hebrews that says, the answer really is, the Lord has said, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And Jesus, we want to say it's just you. You're here. You're real. You just want us. We want to tell you we want you. Deliver us, Lord. Work in us. Use us. We worship. We want to worship you, Lord, in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.